Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in John chapter 1. And we'll be picking up where we were last week. Maybe it needs to be higher.
That's better.
Okay. John chapter 1, we're going to be at verse 29. So to start off this morning, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, read verses 29 through 34. You can read it off the sheet if you want or from the screen. This is in the ESV. If you have a different version, that's okay. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Okay.
The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I come baptizing with water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven.'" And he remained upon him. Sorry, just lost my book. Sorry. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this Son of God.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning just for you, for the incredible grace in which we stand, and the privilege of gathering together in this free country, in this beautiful facility, just to fellowship together, to open the Word of God together, and to profit, we pray, by the Spirit of God to teach us and understand these truths. May you just bless this time, Lord. We commit it to you, and thank you in advance for your answer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go right to the first question on your sheet with regard to this particular passage. This is under the heading that I put here, which is John recognizes and publicly acknowledges Jesus. Now, up to this point in John chapter 1, John has been testifying, we'll see that in a moment, that the Messiah is coming. But in this verse, in this passage, we find that he has come, and John is proclaiming him publicly. This is probably the first time, certainly the first time in the Gospel of John, that a public announcement of Jesus as the Son of God and the Lamb of God is given. So, what is John's amazing testimony about Jesus? And you can find the answer for that in verses 29 and 34. And what is it? He announces two titles. And by the way, I'm really looking forward to when we come to the end of John chapter 1, because I'm going to do a study here. Maybe I'll get it into one, but it might be two. And we're going to just look at the names of Christ in John chapter 1. I would encourage you to just take your Bible, whatever translation you have, and just go through John chapter 1 and just kind of put a check mark or whatever every time there is a name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be amazed. We're going to look at those names. And in this passage, there are two of the names that are assigned to Christ that John records. The first one is, he is the Lamb of God, or perhaps better translated, God's Lamb. And the second one is the Son of God. So those are the two names that are given. And if you look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, this is a record of when Abraham went up on the mountain to sacrifice his son, and his son said, we've got the wood, we've got all this stuff, but we don't have a lamb. And Abraham answered with those amazing words and said, God will provide himself the lamb. That was an amazing prophetic thing that Abraham gave. And it's a prophecy of God providing his own lamb. And would somebody read 1 Peter 1:19?
But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Yep, that is God's lamb, a precious lamb without defect or blemish. So John gives an amazing testimony. I mean, this is like out of the blue. And you could say, well, how did John know that? And the answer is, well, he had to know it by the Spirit of God. Remember, John was filled with the Spirit of God from the time he was in his mother's womb. And John was called, he was inspired, he knew exactly who he was, and we're going to talk about that here in this passage, and then we're going to see something that happens later in his life. Now, what's implied regarding John knowing Jesus when the Sanhedrin had quizzed him? So if you go back to John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you'll remember in those passages that we looked at, the Sanhedrin sent a squad out to meet him, Pharisees, priests, and so forth, and they were sent to quiz him because the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem were concerned that John was attracting too much attention, he was getting too much stuff. They were afraid that his ministry would attract so much attention that the Romans would come down and do what they always did. They'd come down and wipe out the rebels, you know. And so they were concerned about that, and they sent a squad to John to ask him who he was and what he was doing. They quizzed him on whether or not he was Elijah. First of all, they questioned him whether he was the Messiah. And when they asked him about that, what did he say? Absolutely not. And he repeated that over and over again. I am not the Messiah. Then they said, well, okay, maybe you're not the Messiah, but are you Elijah? And the answer was, nope, no way. And then they said, well, okay, then maybe you're the prophet. And what was his answer to that? Nope. But then he made this statement. He said, there is one among you who is greater than I, because he existed before I did, and he it is whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. And after he had made that announcement, the astounding thing is, the troop that was sent out to quiz him didn't ask the obvious question. What would it normally be? Who is he? I mean, point us to him. But see, they weren't really interested in that. All they were interested in was finding something that they could hang John by. They were trying to discredit John. So they didn't care if the Messiah was there or whatever. They just wanted to do him in. And so they didn't even ask the question. But it's interesting that at that point, John the Baptist says, I didn't know him. Now, what the Spirit of God had told him is that here's how you will know him. And as we come down in this next question, what does John clarify about his knowledge and mission? Would somebody read verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 1?
This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.
Yep, so John confesses here, he said, I didn't know him inherently. And this is interesting because Jesus was right there in the crowd, most likely at the time that John was preaching and baptizing. He was there, he was amongst the crowd, and John saw him, but he didn't recognize him. But he said, later, I did recognize him because the Spirit of God told me how I would recognize him. What this tells you is, you know all those pictures that you see where Jesus is glowing? He has his halo around his head. He wasn't that way. He was a man. He looked just like us because he was like us. He was 100% man and 100% human. And even his brothers and sisters, you know, said, right, this is just my brother. So what does John clarify about his knowledge and mission? He says, I didn't understand this to start with. I didn't know who he was. But then, what was John's confirmation that Jesus is the one? If you look at verses 32, 3, and 4, we find the answer to that. Somebody read it. I'm sorry?
John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.
So, at the baptism of John, at the baptism of Jesus at John's hand, when John baptized him, as soon as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended on him bodily in the form of a dove and rested upon him. And John said, that's how I knew that he was the one that was promised. It was because he saw that dove landing and staying upon Jesus.
Weren't they cousins?
Yes.
Wouldn't they have had interaction when they grew up?
Probably some, but he was just a man. He was just a boy.
He must have been a lot different boy than I was.
Well, I think all of us can say amen to that. And, you know, there's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus was like as a child growing up. And the truth is, there's no indication of it. That is something that the Lord has just said you don't need to know that, and it's not included in Scripture. But you're right. He had to be different.
Well,
yeah.
We know he was sinless.
Yes.
How weird would that be?
Well, most of us claim to be sinless, but okay, so what we've... Yeah, Ray.
It's interesting that the Holy Spirit came in the form that was visible.
Yes.
Today, the Holy Spirit, you know, is invisible to us.
Yep.
And the only other time was at Pentecost when he came as the Lord.
Yep. Tongues of fire, yep.
God obviously wanted those people to see the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
In the form.
And to know. And it's not clear. I was thinking about this last week, to Ray's point. It's not clear to me whether everybody that was there at the baptism saw the Holy Spirit come down or whether it was just John. It only says that I, John, saw it, and that was the confirmation that this was the sign that the Lord had given me. So I don't know. Maybe there's some other passage somewhere that clarifies that.
Well, if the hit squad was there and they saw it come down, they wouldn't have been asking all these dumb questions.
Well, the hit squad had gone back to Jerusalem. They had their answer. but you're right. Well, you know, here at this point, what's interesting about this event, I mean, there are so many things that are interesting, but one of the things that is fascinating to me is at this point in time, John is probably the only other living human being on the planet that knows who Christ is. He knows who Christ is. He's identified him with two of the amazing names, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. I mean, those are big deals. He's the only one. Now, you would think that that would stick, right? Well, let's see what happens. I want to have you go to this next question. Despite John's recognition of Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 34, what happens later? And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at a few verses here, and I think this is going to be where we're going to get the practical application of this, and it's going to be extremely relevant to you and I. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, and this is speaking of John the Baptist, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, having just read what we went through in John chapter 1, isn't that like a what?
You beat me to it.
Well, he's in prison. Now, we're going to find some more things. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." So, he gives an answer, right? Jesus gives an answer, but what's going on here with John? I mean, compared to where we were, what has happened to him? And I want to just share some background here for you. Interesting that John, the ministry of John the Baptist, by all calculations, only lasted in total about 18 months. From the time that John starts his ministry of baptism and preaching, to the time that he is beheaded, only was about 18 months. And 1 year of that, approximately 1 year, the last year, he spent in prison. So he has been in prison now when we get to this Matthew 11. He's been in prison for about a year. Now, where was John used to living? Out in the wilderness. I mean, he was out there, out in the outside in the fresh air, the sun, and all that stuff. And now he's been stuck in a dungeon. And how do you think that affects you? Bad ways. You get depressed. And I think John, after a year, felt depressed, and I think he felt abandoned. He was expecting the Messiah. Now, what were the Jews, all the Jews, had been taught, and what were they expecting when the Messiah came? He was going to set up the kingdom. He was going to defeat all the wicked people. I mean, he was going to wipe them out. He was going to set up Israel. He was going to, and here's John, the one who introduced him, and he's sitting in jail, and he needs some help. I mean, wouldn't you expect if the Messiah came that he would come to help you? He feels abandoned. He feels abandoned. I want you to turn a couple other verses here that come to mind on this. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 5, there is a passage here that the writer of Hebrews gives to us as New Testament believers. And it says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Linguists will tell us that those words that are given there in that last part of 13:5 in the original language are some of the most powerful, the most strong words that are there. It's equivalent to saying, I will never, 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 for emphasis, I will never, ever, ever desert you, nor will I ever, ever, ever forsake you. Now that promise is given by the Lord to believers. So, what's going on here with John? Some of you may have already been in this position, and some may be facing it. It may be in our future. I have seen over my years, I have seen people who have strong faith, have strong testimony, and in times of great trial, they feel abandoned. And folks, I want to tell you, when that happens, you're in good company. You're in good company. I want to show you that. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 45. This is the climax of the crucifixion. And Jesus has been on the cross for hours now. And at the sixth hour, about high noon, darkness falls upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from high noon for 3 hours, there's just blackness over the land. And that is symbolic. Physically, that kind of tells all the people who were there that something was happening. They thought they were just crucifying a criminal, and God in heaven was saying, no, it's a lot bigger than that. And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours of that darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, my God. Now notice those words. Why hast thou, what? Forsaken me. It is my personal opinion, and I'm in good company. There are many Bible students and scholars that believe the same. I believe that if you look at all the things that Jesus had gone through, the scourgings, pulling the beard out, the crown of thorns, it just goes on and on and on, being nailed to the cross. I believe all of that kind of slides into the background, because as far as Jesus was concerned, what was the worst of anything is these 3 hours. During these 3 hours, God the Father abandoned Jesus. And you say, how can that be? I mean, people have blunted theological swords on this one for decades. How can the Son of Man be alienated, separated from the Father? And the answer is because he became what?
Sin.
He became sin. And back in Habakkuk, the scripture says, God is too holy to look on sin or to behold unrighteousness. He won't do it. And that was when Jesus became my sin and your sin and the sin of the world. When he became sin, God looked at that and he turned away and he abandoned Jesus. And I think during those 3 hours, that was unbelievable, because for eternity past, they had always been what? John 1:1. Face to face. They're one. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason he was forsaken is because if it weren't for him, I would have been there and I would have been forsaken. You need to understand that when the great white throne judgment comes, Jesus is going to say to the unsaved, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And he is going to abandon them for eternity. What happened here during these 3 hours is you and I, as we had our sins laid on him, you and I were abandoned in that time. Do you understand? We were in Christ. Paul says we were in Christ at the crucifixion. And somehow that we don't fully understand, God the Father abandoned Jesus. We don't need to fear being abandoned anymore. The abandonment has taken place already. And it will never be repeated for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. If you haven't, you have that to look forward to.
So,
yes?
If we're believers and we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us anyway.
Yes.
So just by that, God will never abandon us because
right.
The Holy Spirit is indwelt within us, and that's it. He's not going anywhere.
That's exactly right. I just want to encourage those who have been in that position or know people that are going through it, and often in the times of deepest trial, even as Job was, the cry to God is, "Why me? Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you responding to this?" And behind that is the thought that God has abandoned me. And I just want you to know, on the basis of the Word of God, God will never, 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 ever, 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 under any situation, abandon you. Because he abandoned Jesus in your place.
Would you repeat what she said? I couldn't hear it back there. You said you agreed with her.
The Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so that alone assures us that we are not going to ever be abandoned. God doesn't promise that we're not going to have trials. He's not going to promise that he's going to take us out of the trials, but he does promise that he'll take us through the trials and that he will never, ever abandon us. So this that happened to John, when I have been discouraged, and when you know people that have been discouraged and this is running through their minds, just understand, John, who was the greatest, Jesus said he's the greatest of all, John had that same thing, and more importantly, who else had it?
Jesus
had it. This is a perfectly normal human reaction. But according to the Word of God, we have a hope. So what was Jesus' general response? What is so interesting is that I can see in my own mind, I can see when John sends these two disciples of his to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" I can see Jesus saying, John, I've told you over and over again, you're the one that knows. I can see a rebuke there, right? But what's his answer? Look at chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. I'll get it here in a minute. And Jesus answered and said to them, no rebuke here, just go and report to John the things which you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. By the way, those are all quotations from the Old Testament. Those are all prophetic statements in the Old Testament that say when the Messiah comes, these are the kinds of things he's going to be doing. And so Jesus said, and another one of the Gospels records at this time, that when just at the time that Jesus is answering this, at this time Jesus does these things. There's a crowd there, and he heals, he gives sight to the blind, and he raises people from the dead right there in front of John's disciples. And so Matthew just records it and says, go and tell him what you hear and see. And what was he basically saying should be the message to take back to John? Bill?
He was the fulfillment of prophecy.
He's exactly the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the other lesson that we get out of this. When you are discouraged, either now, yesterday, or you're coming, when you're at a point of discouragement, the thing you need to do is what Jesus told John to do. Go back and look at the Scriptures. Right? It's always about the Word. The Word tells you the truth. And Jesus told the disciples to go back to John and say, here, tell them this. Report to John that the blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Every one of those things you can find quoted in the Old Testament. Every one of them. And when they took that back to John, what do you think John's response was?
Thank you.
That's what I think it was. I think it was thank you. I think it was a gentle rebuke, a gentle encouragement that said to John, John, you know what was given to you, and you now see, these disciples see firsthand exactly what's happening. It's all fulfillment of Scripture.
What were the charges against John? And secondly, why was he allowed to rot in prison for a year?
Well, he had charged the emperor, the Caesar, of massive adultery because the wife had married into or killed off or something. I mean, there had been a whole lot of intrigue. And John called them out publicly for their misbehavior. And they threw him in prison for it. I mean, that was it. It was because of that. And they just let him rot there until, what was her name? The daughter.
Salome.
Yeah, Salome. Until she did a wonderful dance and said, well, anything you want, you know. And so she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. So that was when he was executed. So he was in there because he preached too much, and he offended them. So if you look at the general response here, and I've given the references, these are references to the quotes, the Old Testament quotes that John was certainly very well versed in. He understood these things, and Jesus just encouraged him, go back and look at that. And what final encouragement does John give? And that's in 11:6. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Would somebody look at Romans 9, 32 and 33? And somebody else look up 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. Romans 9. Anybody got it?
I do.
Okay.
Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes man to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame.
So this is a post this event. This was written by Paul. But what he is saying is that Christ was a stumbling block, specifically a stumbling block to the Jews. And why was, from a human standpoint, why was he a stumbling block to the Jews? What were they looking for? They were looking for a king. And the very thought of their Messiah being crucified was like, what? You got to be kidding. That's not possible. We don't have a Messiah who's crucified. And so because they, quote, knew so much, when the Messiah was right there in front of them doing all these things, they tripped over him. They said, this can't be. And so the message that Jesus is giving to John here is, blessed are those that don't stumble over him. And 1 Corinthians 1:22-23.
Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles.
Yep. So that statement is really a synopsis of the Jewish people and the Gentiles. To the Jewish people, he's a stumbling block because he wasn't what they were expecting. And they already knew what they were going to get. But to the Gentiles, they just heard this and they thought, well, this is just foolishness. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would God come down here? And, you know, that's just, it's foolishness. So he's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. After John's disciples leave, I think this is interesting too. The disciples are there and they hear all this and they have the message to take back to John. But after they leave, what does John testify about Jesus? Matthew 11, starting at verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Now that's a kind of an object lesson that's talking about a reed that's just going like this all the time, you know, shaking in the wind. And that's a person who is totally vacillating. They don't have a consistent message. And what was John? Was he that?
No.
That's what put him in prison. He would not yield about anything. So, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Was that John? No. Rough clothing, camel hair, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? And he said, yes, I tell you, and one who is, what?
More than
a prophet. This also is interesting because of what is wrapped up in that. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is there telling us what he means when he says John is more than a prophet. What he's basically saying here is that all the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, but John is greater than all of them because he was the one who introduced him and said, here is the one. This is the one. That's exactly what he says. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John had the privilege of being the only prophet to actually physically introduce the Messiah to Israel. Tremendous, tremendous honor. What was John proclaiming in 11:11? In 11:11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What he is saying here is that he people that are born human, just as a human being, there's never been one greater than John the Baptist. But anyone who is in the kingdom of heaven, even the least, is greater than that. And why is that? Because those who are in the kingdom of heaven are born again. We're born again. So even those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, and in John 3, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he talks about being born again, and Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. And Jesus said, well, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? And so he talks about the two births, and he makes this statement, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so he's talking about John as being in the flesh, and he's talking about the believers as being in the Spirit. So once you have been born again, you're greater than anyone who is just born once. And what was continuing during John's ministry, verses 12 and 13? Violence, basically violence. And it's interesting, John's ministry was only 18 months, but during that time there was violence and death. John was about to be executed. Jesus was going to be executed. He just says it just continues. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, we've studied that passage. And that's where we have the battle and the armor. And it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. So that is continuing during John's ministry. And by the way, it still is. It still is. And to him who has ears to hear, in verse 15, who is John the Baptist? He's Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was not physically, he was not actually Elijah. And that was another thing that the Jews stumbled over. But Jesus said, "He, if you will hear it, if you will have ears to hear it, John the Baptist was Elijah, because he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He presented to Israel, he preached to Israel to repent. And Israel said, not going to do it. And so, and you can find that in Malachi 4, the prophecy that Elijah would come, and in Luke 1:17. Some of the very Orthodox Jews to this day, when they celebrate the Passover, will set their table and they set an empty chair at the table, and that chair is for Elijah. So it's a symbolic reference, but they are expecting Elijah to come, and he will come. And Jesus said, if you'll hear it, if you understand it, if you have ears to hear, he already came. Well, next week we're going to pick up there at verse 35, and we'll continue on through the first John, or John chapter 1. Lord, thank you so much for you, just for your word, the power that it has to change our mind. And Lord, I truly I'm encouraged by what happened with John. I know he knew the truth, he preached the truth, and yet in a time of deep trial, he had doubts. And you didn't rebuke him for that. You just said, John, go back and look at the scriptures. And I pray that if there's anyone here who is in that place or knows somebody in that place, that you would be open and understanding of that situation and willing to share with them that never will they be, if they have trusted Christ, never will they be without him. Never abandoned, never forsaken. Father, thank you for this time this morning. May you bless us as we go our way, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week just to study and fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.